Good morning, and I have no idea how to follow that. Mr. Spears is correct. Last Sunday morning at 6-something in the morning, I was on my way to Georgia. I spent the week there. I know where part of the rain went. It was there. We had this thunderstorm come through. Oh, good night. The car next to mine at the hotel had its windows blown out. We had the power out at the hotel. Lightning, thunder, tornadoes, hail. And then it cleared up and it was perfect the rest of the week. Go figure. I want to make an announcement that was not made. I am here to tell you that we have a new person in the family of God. I am excited to announce that Olivia Madison arrived last Sabbath. That's right, my daughter labored on the Sabbath. Bob said, we're on our way to the hospital, it's 5:30 in the morning. We're on our way to the hospital, you have to watch Connor. Okay, we've got Connor. Well, the phone starts ringing at 10 minutes to 6, and I turn to Sue, is that your phone or my phone? Because we're up and out about. Well, it was my phone, and I pick it up, and it was Bob. He says, the fastest delivery in the West. You have a granddaughter. What? And then Sue's phone is ringing, and he's calling her. Bobby's obviously excited, so he's just making that quick call. But Madison arrived inside of 10 minutes of labor. 10 minutes of labor. He got her to the hospital, got her into a wheelchair, got her to her room. Her water burst. 3 pushes later, out comes Madison. She was 8 pounds, 15, ready to walk. And 22 inches tall, and just doing marvelously. Just a wonderful addition, Olivia Madison. I arrived back yesterday from Georgia in time to hold my granddaughter and then go back to work. It's been a long week. But should I say it? Oh, dear. Oh, he's at it again, isn't he? Should I say it? We have just 8 days until we assemble together and take the Passover. 8 days. Where did the time go? 8 days. Passover is a week from Sunday evening. That's when we'll be partaking of the emblems of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 8 days. A lot may need to be done within 8 days, depending on where we are, all of us, in our process of evaluation as we prepare individually for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We all have our routines we've established as we reflect on this wonderful, sobering time. Some may meditate on the different aspects of their lives as they are de-leavening their houses and their cars. And some may just sit down and write down a personal list of positives and negatives that they have identified over the year, and then take that list to God. Some may have just a general sense that they've grown and just leave it at that. Yeah, I've grown over the last year, and that's pretty good. But what does God say we're supposed to do? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's start there. 1 Corinthians 11. Talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper or the Passover. Paul is talking to us here in verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He was very faithful in providing the church information that God had or Christ had given him, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, of course, he's not saying that how often you choose to take these emblems. He's talking about when you take these emblems at the Passover. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We're told that we need to examine ourselves. Jesus Christ was making a change to the Passover. It was being established by Jesus Christ. The one of the Old Testament who had the power and the authority to make the chains was Jesus Christ. And now the disciples were told, this is how the Passover will be. This is the new covenant. This is the change. Something big was happening. The ceremony was changed and the New Testament symbols were introduced. And with that change came a warning that we should examine ourselves. We should look at ourselves. We should see ourselves as God sees us, and we should act on that information. It's like the detective who gets a note from a conspirator who says, go to that room, act on what you see. Oh, and you know, the detective goes there, opens the door, and there's some sort of confrontation that he has to act on. We have to do the same thing. As we see ourselves, we have to act on what we see. Sometimes when we give messages and we're itinerant, as it were, you know, I haven't been here in a while, I don't know what messages you've received, there might be duplications of the messages. And you know what? Tough. What we're going to discuss today is examinations. When we examine ourselves, you have to ask questions, you have to probe, you have to take a look at, you have to evaluate. We do that all the time. When we go to the doctor, we have an examination. Well, what hurts? Well, this, that, or the other, and then more questions, and then poking and probing. And we have to act on what we find. Well, today we're going to open that door. Just like the detective goes to that room and opens the door, and he has to act on what we find. We're going to take a look inside, and we're going to act on the information and act accordingly to what we find. And this really is important as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We have 8 days to do it. We have 8 days to do it. As we evaluate ourselves, we have to ask personal questions. I don't know if you have a friend, a close relative, a spouse that you are this comfortable with, but you could ask someone to evaluate you. Don't recommend it. It brings about hard feelings, probably. But we ask ourselves hard questions. We have to ask ourselves the difficult questions. We evaluate ourselves, and we are not evaluating others. And this is very private. It's very not a public activity. It's very private. It's something that we all must do so as to gain a true understanding of where we are in relationship to our relationship with God. First question that we should ask ourselves really is, how brave are we? How brave are we, truly? And do we truly trust God? Do we have the trust and courage that David did in the Psalms to ask God to help? Psalms 139, and understand a lot of this is for myself. I wondered sometimes if I was this courageous. I recognize our Father is just this way, that He loves us to the point of giving us His Son. He wants us open to Him. He wants us to open the door to Him. Psalm 139, God understands us to the nth degree, and we may feel like we could hide ourselves, but God knows better. Psalms 139, verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. That's past tense. You have searched me, and You do know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. How comfortable are we when we sit down before God and said, You know everything I do? I'm not that comfortable at times with that thought. But there it is. You are acquainted with all my ways, and there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You know my every thought. You know my every concept. You know my every intent. Verse 23, here is trust. Here is courage. David was a man after God's heart. David lived large before God. He lived an open life before God. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There are times when we just should get on our knees before God and say, search me, guide me, help me, lead me in the way everlasting. And as during these 8 days that we have, we could look at this wonderful, beautiful request, one born out of trust, one born out of confidence, and ask God to show us the way. Privately, individually. This is not a shared thing. This is a very private thing between you and your relationship with God. David, who practiced deceit on occasion, had a broken, contrite heart, and when he did, he was ready for God to teach him. He was a man that simply opened up before God and said, "Take a look at me. Take a peek. See where I'm wrong. You be the judge. You be the redeemer, and you help me. Bring me along to the way everlasting." Jeremiah said it in a different way. He said, "I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Therefore, correct me, but with justice. But with justice, lest I be brought to nothing." Do we have the courage during these last 8 days, preparing for the Passover, to be so open with God as to say, "Take a look at me. Take a hard look inside me. I trust you. Show me what I need to see in order to please you, in order to be more like you, in order for me to be with you in your kingdom." This takes real courage. This takes real trust. And the question we have to ask ourselves as we begin this evaluation, do we have that kind of courage? Do we have that kind of trust in a loving Father who has nothing but our best intentions, eternal life, for us? You know, it's like going to the doctors, you know, the house of the white coats. You ask for a physical evaluation. I have to do this every year at my company. We have aches and pains, and sometimes we don't know why we have an ache or a pain. And how often is it we don't want to ask the doctors what it is, because frankly we just don't want to know what the ache and pain is? Well, I finally gave in. I finally had surgery. No sling, by the way. I'm improving with my shoulder. I finally gave in and told the doctors, I've got a problem with the shoulder. I think it's damaged. I wasn't using it. I was really damaged. So I went in and we evaluated. I had MRIs and I had x-rays, and they pushed it and probed it and pushed and probed, and they asked questions, and that's what they do when they evaluate. Well, I got a phone call, and the connection was bad, and all I heard was apathy. Apathy? Well, I couldn't get him on the phone, so I started looking up apathy. You know, we should stay off the internet. So I started looking up apathy and all kinds of apathies, and it basically said something to do with cancer. What? I went in there for a hurt shoulder. I know it was damaged. I heard it. And for 24 hours, I thought about apathy and the potential of cancer. And of course, I don't know about you, but I take everything to the bottom line. I'm dead. How much time do I have left? I feel pretty good. So for 24 hours, while I emailed and tried to get a hold of these guys, apathy? I'm dying? And I kept it to myself. I didn't share it with anybody. And it really bothered me. And then I finally got a hold of them, and it was tendinopathy. Well, it was just, you got damaged tendons and inflamed tendons. Well, I knew that. But for 24 hours, I found, in my mind, I was dying. And I can't tell you the unimagined, incredible relief that I felt when I finally found out it was just tendinopathy and not the others that closed the door and the lid and the dirt. How often do we don't want the answer? When I heard I had apathy, I wanted the answer. I needed to know. We go before God, we need to know where we stand with Him, where we stand in comparison to obeying God and His law. Mr. Andrade talked about being a friend of God, Christ, and you would do what He says. You would do His commandments. Some say they've opened that door and they didn't find much. well, you should turn on the light. Because I think all of us, if we look in a dark room, yeah, it all looks good. It all looks good. But if you turn on the light, we'll start to see things. We're given another warning. First warned not to take the Passover without truly considering the awesomeness, the total unbelievable nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here you had a perfect being, lived the perfect life, who in his glory and honor was with God, came down, became a human being, and sacrificed himself for us so that we would have access to the Father. I mean, just stop and takes your breath away. He gives us another warning. Now, we're warned not to think that we're doing okay and may not need to change. Well, I'm doing all right. Yeah, I thought about this year. I'm doing okay. I've improved. Well, 1 Corinthians 10 suggests something a little different. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He had just enumerated a list of things that Israel had gone through, examples from the Old Testament, examples of righteousness and unrighteousness. He'd gone through a list of things that had been written down for our admonition. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Where it's going to happen to us today. These examples, these stories are for us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. During these last 8 days before the Passover, that's a good statement to think about. You open the door, don't turn on the light, you think you're doing good. Or you turn on the light and things are off in a corner and you still think you're doing pretty good. We need to take a second look at ourselves and think, if I think I'm standing and doing okay, I'm warned here that maybe I should think differently. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, God also provides some encouragement here. He says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man, but God is faithful. We trust God. God is faithful. He's opening our minds. He's showing us where we need to change. During this evaluation, he's showing us what we need to be doing. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or to endure it. There's no temptation, no problem, no trial, no difficulty that is unique to you, that hasn't happened to man. Nothing is new under the sun, he says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to take. We learn to trust God. God is faithful. He has our best interest at heart. And during this time, then, we open up to him. We open the door of our lives to him. And then we have him show us what we've yet to overcome or what we yet to need to change. We don't have to look back. We don't have to think that we have to stay in captivity because, you know, the society has captured us, right? Society has captured you and have made slaves of all of us to this whole system. But with God's help, he makes a way of escape. We can escape the things of this world. We're told to beware lest thinking we're capable of standing, we flop. And we would. Israel left Egypt. They were freed from being slaves. And they fell victim. They fell victim. They wanted to return to Egypt. They wanted to return to being slaves. They wanted to return to their slave masters. You know, we've read the stories. They came out of Egypt. They experienced some difficulty, and they wanted to rush back to where they felt safe, back to Egypt. There is a modern term that is being used in psychology today, and it's called the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome. August 23rd, 1973, the Swedish Credit Bank of Stockholm, Sweden, was rocked by some machine gun fire. The party has just begun, announced a 32-year-old prison escapee named Jan-Erik Olsson. And the party indeed continued for five and a half days as he held four of the bank employees hostages in an 11 by 7 foot vault. until the late evening of August 28th. Later interviews with the four hostages yielded surprising results. Results that have been confirmed in numerous other hostage situations in the years that followed. The former hostages displayed a strange association with their captors, identifying with them, while fearing those who sought to end their captivity. They identified with their captors and feared those who would save them. The hostages even came to see their captors as protecting them from the police. Following the release of the hostages, one of the women became engaged to one of the captors. Another of the hostages started a legal defense fund. These people threatened them. Guns at the head, ropes around the neck, held them for 5 days, threatened their lives, held them hostage. But there was a change in attitude. All this was done in the face of the fact that the hostages were bound with dynamite, guns had been fired at them, nooses placed around their neck, and general mistreatment in general. Such bonding to one's captor and abuser is no longer considered unusual by professionals who negotiate with hostage takers. Studies of other hostage-like groups seems to bear this out. We have a proclivity, once freed from what binds us, being freed from what has captured us, to want to go back, to associate with, to identify with that which has captured us. There is a desire to turn around and head back to slavery, just like Israel did. In the Russian Revolution, they traded the Tsar, one dictator, for a communist dictator. They didn't change. The French Revolution saw them swapping Louis the 16th as one dictator for another dictator. Probably might have heard of him, minor figure in history, Napoleon. In Eastern Europe, people who've come out of the communist system and had a taste of capitalism, we think this is wonderful, the freedoms that we have, preferred to go back into communism. They went back into that communist system. The question for us today, spiritually speaking, could this happen to us? Could we be involved in the Stockholm syndrome? As we evaluate ourselves, are we still trapped in the system? Do we still want to go back into the system that has prevented us from having a relationship with God? Well, we saw that the example of Israel in Egypt, despite the years of cruelty, beatings, death, brutal labor, hardly any food, and despite the miracles of God that they saw, that they were extracted from Israel and the miracles were constant. How about this? 40 years in the Sinai desert, 40 years, every day there was a miracle that fed them manna. We think about the manna as the beginning of the trip. It was every day there was manna, except for Sabbath. The miracle was every day, and they still wanted to go back to Egypt. We don't have a gun pointed at our heads today. I think we got it a little easier. Or maybe it is harder, because the struggle we have is very personal. Our captor is one who would like to take us hostage, and he's not using a gun. He's not trying to use dynamite, and he's using something very much more subtle. He's trying to use pleasure. He's trying to use the good life to recapture us, to keep us involved. I know of a family, young couple, who were struggling initially. They were struggling to follow God's way. And they finally got a job. Both of them were working. And then to get promoted, there was the need to occasionally work on Sabbath. At first they resisted, and I thought they were being blessed. But then there was that one time when they gave in, and they were blessed. Oh, this works. And then there was another Sabbath, and another Sabbath. And pretty soon Sabbath was just another day. They were recaptured by the pleasures, by the smoothness of the life around them. They were brought back into the system. They were brought back because of not a gun at the head, but because of the pleasure, because of the good life. In Luke 21, Christ gives us a warning at this end time. Luke 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 21, verse 34. The Bible is filled with wonderful warnings. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. There, you may have a good time. You may be involved in the system and feel everything is going okay. That's why we do an evaluation at least once a year. That's why we look inside ourselves. That's why we open our doors to God and say, show me the way, because sometimes I don't know if I'm right or wrong. How's the song go? How can it be wrong if it feels so right? Right? It feels good. Things are going well. It says right there, don't be weighed down with the cares of this life, because things will come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Christ said to be on guard, to be careful, to watch that this society, this materialistic society, this very wealthy society, this society that wants you to feel good, doesn't snare you. And as we evaluate ourselves, we have to see that that doesn't take place. We find in 2 Timothy, you just mark that down, that Paul was talking about Demas, a fellow laborer, and he says, Demas left me because of the pleasures of this world. Demas was caught up in what was taking place around him and left Paul. He said, he forsook me because of the love of the world. He forsook me because of the love of the world. 2 Peter 2, verse 18, talking about false teachers, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, as we evaluate ourselves and we're asking constant questions about where we stand before God, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They're not talking about people who never had contact with God. He's talking about people who have contact with God. While they promise them liberty, I'm going to give you liberty, you're going to be free, just follow me, just come on back. Things will be great. And really, Satan does that, doesn't he? Come on back. We'll make it nice and easy for you. Make it nice and smooth. It'll be quiet. It'll be easy. It'll be peaceful. You'll gain a lot. I'll take all the burdens away from you. I will make it nice for you. Come on back. He says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, talking about us, we have escaped the pollution of the world, talking about us, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would be better if we not had, verse 21, it would be have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them and returned. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to wallow in the mire. It's a big warning for us. It's a case where they realized a freedom. They had freedom through Christ, and yet they returned to bondage. In our evaluation, as we ask ourselves questions during these last 8 days before the Passover, are anything enticing us to go back? Is there anything to go back to? To go back for? The book of Luke is rather interesting in dealing with this. There are various parables and examples that are given in the book of Luke, talking about being warned and being on guard and being careful. We have to ask the question, why do we want to go back, even as bad as slavery was, or in the case of Stockholm, as bad as their captivity? Somehow they identified with those captors. How did they get mixed up? And what can we do to prevent such a return to slavery? When we're doing an evaluation of ourselves, we should ask that kind of question. We should ask that kind of question. Luke 14 gives us an overall approach. I think it's a wonderful approach. Luke 14, verse 31. Here he's talking about a king having to decide how to proceed with an enemy. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Do we do that with that which would take us captive? Do we feel sometimes that we are overwhelmed, that we are understaffed, we are under strength, and that which is coming against us will overwhelm us, and we seek peace with the one who would enslave us because we think we don't have the strength? That's a question we have to ask. Verse 33, so likewise, who of you does not forsake all that he has? All that he has cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Rather than take on the enemy, let's have peace. Let's have peace. Peace at all costs. You go to the 60s, the peaceniks, they said peace at any cost. 70s. Peaceniks, peace at any cost. 2000 and whatever we are in, you have people who would say peace at all cost. We cannot be at peace with our adversary, ever. But then, this wonderful scripture here, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. Is there anything in our lives as we open the door? Let God look at us, shine His light, the Spirit of the light in there, so that we see in every crevice, every corner. Can we say there is something in our lives that is more important to us than God and a relationship with Christ? He's saying, you can't be my disciples unless you forsake everything. Unless you give up everything. Unless you're willing to give up everything. Okay, so what you got? What you got? Okay, so I got a job. Okay, I want the job. Okay, well, I have a bank account. I want the bank account. I have a house. Okay, give me the house. Well, can I have the furniture? No, the furniture comes with the house. Give me the furniture. I have a car. Oh, give me the car. I want it all. I just bought some new shoes. I want the shoes. I want the clothes. I want everything. There is nothing in our lives that should separate us from a relationship with God. You've got to be able to give up everything. During your evaluation, one-on-one, you with God, privately, in your own mind, is there anything in your life, anything in my life, that is separating me from God? He says, we have to be able to give it all up. There is nothing left. I am just here by myself, a la natural, and I am yours. There is nothing left in my life that is separating me from you. We have to be willing to give up everything. There is nothing that we cannot hold back. I mean, there's nothing that we should hold back. And that takes courage to trust God, to be confident, to say, everything I have is yours. Whether it's my job, I don't know about you, but my very first job, my dad was sick. He was sick for 5 weeks. I was just starting to understand this way of life. I was going to be the breadwinner. I got a job. I talked about the Sabbath, and it was, you can't work here because of the Sabbath. My dad wasn't working. We had no income, and I have a job if I would work on the Sabbath. I didn't work on the Sabbath. I lost that job. You know, I'm still here, and life went on. and I've never had a question about the Sabbath again. There are times I've talked to people who struggle with the Sabbath. It's always an issue. But for me, the Sabbath has never been an issue. I have other issues. Don't get me wrong. And they're private. We'll keep it that way. But for me, I'm willing to give up a job, an income, when we had no income and my dad was not working. My mom never worked outside the house. God provided. I might as well tell you the answer. We were looking for a few dollars to buy some groceries. So my mom said, well, ask the bank if there's money enough for a few dollars. So I called up the bank. Well, yeah, plenty of money. My mom is very meticulous about maintaining a ledger, and she figured there was $20 in the bank account. Well, there was more than 10 times that, and she couldn't figure out where it came from. And I went back 5 years, and I couldn't figure out I couldn't figure out where it came from. We were taken care of because we were willing to give up everything to follow God. How do you look at yourself? How do you look at yourself? When you're doing the evaluation and you go before God and you open the door to your heart and you allow Him to look in, how do you look at yourself? How do you see yourself? How do you identify yourself? Galatians 4. When we're sitting there before our Father, when we're at the Passover, before the throne of grace and the host of heaven, we need to see ourselves a bit differently than a hostage. We need to see ourselves a bit differently than Fred or John or Joe or Jane or what our name is, as just a human being. Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The world beat us up, captured us, kept us enslaved in prison. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as children. I know it says sons, but I always say sons and daughters, because it's all of us. We have received adoption as children of God. And because you are now children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's daddy. That is the familiar form of father. It literally means daddy. I think I've told you this. I was we were at Palm Springs. I finally escaped from the heat. I went down to the pool. The shade was down there, so I was laying out in the shade. I don't lay out in the sun. That's not my thing. But I was laying out in the shade, and I was relaxing. My eyes were closed, and there was a family next to me. And they were from the Middle East. I know this because I understood one phrase the little boy, couldn't have been more than 5, said to his mother. He said, Efo Abba Ima. Now, I had a little bit of Hebrew. Efo Abba. Where's daddy, mommy? Efo Abba. This kid did not say, where's papa? He had a familiar feeling for daddy. Where's daddy, mommy? Well, he was in the pool, but I never forgot that. I sat bolt upright. My eyes popped out. Well, not popped out. My popped open. Because I recognized that familiar feeling he had for his father, daddy. Wherefore, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but children of God. When we open up the door, when we have the light of Christ, of the Spirit shining in us, and we're looking at ourselves, we are no longer slaves. We're no longer, put your name in there. We are the children of God. We've been adopted. We have God's Spirit. That's who we are. Especially when we go keep the Passover. And we're going before the host of heaven, the sovereign of the universe, the mercy seat. God wants us to have in our minds that we are no longer slaves. We are no longer to say we're helpless. that we have to give in some form or fashion. You are no longer slaves, but heirs to God through Christ. Verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God, small g. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why would you want to go back? It's the Stockholm syndrome. Why would you want to go back to that which enslaved you, which broke the relationship you have with God, separated you? One of the characteristics of the Stockholm syndrome, or one of the symptoms, is the captive seeks to win favor with the captor. The captive seeks to win favor with the captor. You want to protect yourself. So you're trying to ingratiate yourself with your captor. Our captor is Satan. And he wants us to have a smooth, easy life. So it could be very easy to ingratiate ourselves with Satan. One of the characteristics is to seek favor with the captor. Second characteristic, the captive often believes that the action taken by his would-be rescuers is very likely to hurt him instead of obtaining his release. He begins to fear those who are trying to help him more than he fears his captors. They're going to come in with guns blazing. I'm going to get hurt. At least with right now, this guy here, this captor, I'm not being hurt. He's protecting me. Ooh, you can see how that might work. And the mind spins around in the wrong direction. Satan would like us to think that God, a God of wrath, is not going to have mercy toward us. And that's what Satan wants us to think. God won't have mercy if we tell him who we really are, if we share with who we really are. No. John 3:16, God so loved us, knowing who we are, that he did allow Christ to die for us. God is filled with mercy. God is love. Satan would have us identify with him more than God. Another characteristic, we believe that the position of the captor is just. And the world is not so bad out there. It's not so bad out there. People aren't so bad. Satan's way, it's not that bad. I told you my story about finally having to quit writing my newspaper column because I didn't blush enough. Because I realize, thankfully, through God's Spirit, that, yeah, it really is that bad out there. And I could not allow myself to be bonded or identified with the world. How do we identify ourselves? A child of God or a hostage of Satan? It is, after all, a choice. It is, after all, a choice. As we prepare these final days for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let's ask another question. How's our spiritual vision? You know, when we sit down with our list, when we sit down or on our knees before God and we are evaluating ourselves, how's our vision? If we're trying to maintain sanity, spiritual sanity, we might think of the stories that come out of concentration camps or hostage situations or situations where there's personal abuse, and the person kept their sanity because they kept focus on something better than what they've seen around them. There is hope. There is always hope. Those who were able to take what they were receiving were able to do so because they had a strong vision that something was better in tomorrow. Even if they didn't know for sure what it was, they knew tomorrow could be better. And in some ways, that was their only way of survival. We know that many people survived the concentration camps, knowing that there was an honor in humanity, that they could go through what they went through, because tomorrow would be different. Hebrews 11, verse 7. We'll just touch on a few of these briefly. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was 120 years old. He knew the world was literally coming to an end. He knew the world was going to end. But there was hope. There was hope. He had the vision of God that humanity would continue. he would be saved. He just had 120 years of, I'm sorry, he had 120 years of hard work ahead of him. I didn't mean to say that he was 120. But he had 120 years of hard work. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How's your vision? I hope it's strong. Because there's nothing in this world that should take us off focus of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declared plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, it wasn't too bad back there. Yeah, they beat me. Yeah, I was hungry. I was slept on the ground. Things weren't the best. It wasn't too bad back there. By keeping our focus on the future, on what God is offering us, we can endure and go forward rather than backward. God's not going to hold us back if we make the decision to return. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, all these examples that were given to us, they had the opportunity to return. They didn't choose to. We know that Moses gave up being a general, being an elite in Egypt, preferring the deprivation of his people, preferring the word of God over the pleasures of being an Egyptian high mucky muck. They kept in mind what was in front of them. Their choice was to follow the vision. Verse 16, by now they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They did not make peace with their enemy. We do not make peace with Satan. We do not make peace with this world, regardless of how peaceful they would like to make it. That they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of which the world was not worthy. Remember, everything in this world, we give up. We give up everything. There's nothing in this world worth the vision that God is giving us. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. I think we have it a little better than they did. Just a touch. What do you think? And I think we can be grateful for that. 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So despite hostage situations that these people were in, and they were in hostage situations, they kept in mind God's promises, and they were able to survive because of God's promises, and they were able to continue because of God's promises. They never gave in because they had the vision of God's promises. They never gave in to their captors. They never made peace with their captors. When we open up before God in the next 8 days, how are we doing? How are we doing? Satan would like us to be so caught up in what we have to do every day. A lot of the things that we have to do are not too bad, really. We'd like our minds to be so focused on the immediate, so focused on the present, that we don't focus on the bigger picture of why we're even here. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to focus on the immediate, the now, not on God. Why we do what we do is because of our relationship with God. Everything about us is because of that vision that we have with God. Luke 9. I see I over-prepared. Then again, I still have the microphone. Mr. Spears would then rush me off the stage. I'll see what I can do. Luke 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you will go. Wherever you're going, I'm going to go be. I'll be there. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. These guys were being offered an opportunity to be disciples. I mean, that's what they were being offered. Something very extraordinary. But they didn't have the vision. They had distractions. They were still looking behind them. We're admonished throughout the book of Luke in various places that we don't look back, we don't turn back, we don't focus on what's behind us. We have a history, all of us do. We have things that we don't want to talk about back there because we've changed. Hopefully we've grown. We've thrown those things away. No one can take away the vision that God has given us of his kingdom. And that keeps us focused and going forward. Philippians 3. No one can take away our vision of eternal life, of peace, of eternal happiness. But sometimes we can allow that vision to become dark, a bit blurry. Perhaps we don't always look in that same direction. But in Philippians 3, when was I there before? Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but press on that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you know, I don't consider my life a slam dunk. I don't consider my life a home run, that I'm already in the kingdom type of thing. I'm not there. He says, no, I know there's more of a battle out there. I've still got to fight. I know there's things I've got to do. But one thing I do, I forget those things. Think of what he had to forget. He tortured and ran through the church of God, destroying families under the name of Saul. Converted. He now had to teach those people the word of God. Imagine you're standing before a family who you've destroyed, and now you're teaching them God's word. He could not have the past distract him. He had to keep the vision of tomorrow in front of him. Leaving those things which are behind, he pressed toward the mark of the high call of Jesus Christ. Paul had various trials, probably a whole lot more than we do. And yet he said, I don't count myself to have guaranteed that I've made it. But I keep my vision, I keep my focus on what's ahead. I don't get lost in the problems that I'm personally going through. I keep my eyes on what God has called me to do. It's the freedom of vision in terms of our spiritual battle, which is a critical one, that we are focused ahead. How is our vision? When we go before God the next 10 to 8 days, ask God for clear vision. And if you need spiritual glasses, ask him for the glasses so that you can see your life as he sees it. We have spiritual vision, and that vision points us to the fact that the core of the gospel message, which is the command to repent, to change, to be different on the inside. At the very core of the message of Jesus Christ, one of those first phrases that he gave us was to repent. Jesus Christ began his ministry with a call to repentance. But the call is addressed not as in the Old Testament to nations, but it is addressed to us as individuals. Mark 1:15, you could just mark that down. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, repent and believe the gospel. All through his teachings, he emphasized the concept of repentance. Repentance carries with it the act of opening up, opening ourselves up to make ourselves visible to God. It's like opening that door to the room where trash has been thrown in. All of us have a room like that. We open the door, fling stuff in there, close the door. Hey, house looks pretty good. Don't go in that room. No, we don't open that door. That door's not for guests, thank you. We got some more trash, open the door, throw stuff in there, close it. But there are times we have to go in that room and we have to clean it out. What's in there is unattractive. What's in there are things that we wanted to hide, to put out of the way. Those are the things we need to change. Satan's been amazingly successful in his deceptions. He's convinced millions of people that they really don't need to repent of anything. Repentance can be delayed, maybe even avoided completely. Remember, he is the deceptor. He wants to enslave us again. In Jeremiah 8, these words are about 2,500 years old, and they still ring true today. I'm going to read verse 6 from the New Revised Standard Version. Jeremiah 8, verse 6. I've given heed, God is speaking, and listened, but they do not speak honestly. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? All of them turn to their own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. You know, horse has the blinders, and they get this head of steam up, and they just charge into battle. No one is saying, what have I done? And mean it. Can we go before God when we are doing an evaluation of ourselves and saying, Father, what have I done? There was a gal who was being counseled for baptism, was asked, why do you want to be baptized? Why do you want to be baptized? And she said, I don't like being me. How about you? When we stand before God, mercy seat, host of heaven, sovereign of the universe, do we like ourselves as we are? Probably there are things we can change. Romans 7, verse 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This is Paul talking after 20-some years in the ministry, taught by Jesus Christ personally, saying, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I think if Paul has that evaluation of himself, where might we stand? Where might we stand? Thankfully, Romans 2 is a wonderful phrase. Because we talk about the trust in God, the faithfulness of God. Romans 2. Because this points out what God wants for us. Romans 2, verse 4. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is God's goodness. It is God's good pleasure to lead us to repentance. God wants us to repent. God wants us to have a life filled with repentance. During the evaluation process, I want us to ask another question. Have I brought forth fruit in my life of repentance? Is there evidence of change in my life? I know we can go to Galatians 5 and we can do the list of fruits of the Spirit, or we can do the works of the flesh, or we can go back to Matthew 5 and look at the Beatitudes. You know, are we this way? I want to take us to someplace else. I want to take us to someplace else. If I could find it. Yes, 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. I'm going to skip that. 2 Corinthians 7. Here Paul is talking to the Corinthians in his second letter. He had sent them a first letter, which took them to task, challenged them for the attitudes and actions that they were engaged in. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," you know, the first letter, we read through that, we could read through that, "I do not regret it." I don't regret that first letter. "Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." You know, okay, I'm sorry you... Sorry I had to write that letter. "For now I rejoice," verse 9, "not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Yeah, sorrow of the world. "Oh, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry." Well, actually, what you're saying is, "I'm sorry for the consequence. I'm sorry for the event." Not a change of heart. "I'm sorry that occurred. I'm sorry sorry you're hurt." Sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing. This is what I've seen in you. This is what I understand in you. That you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what zeal, what fear, rather, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." I see by those fruits that my first letter affected you, that changed you, that helped you. Made you sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. And there's nothing wrong with being sorry to repentance. But we can't just stop at being sorry. We have to change. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. He says, "Look, I've seen the fruits in your life." Fruits which he saw in the Corinthian brethren convinced him that they were repented of those sins from his first letter. And as he told them, if they repented in a godly manner, they could be assured of God's forgiveness. In God's sight, they were clear in this matter. He begins by saying, "What diligence it produced in you." Other translations use the word earnestness, meaning to be earnest and diligent in undertaking an activity, willing to expend whatever energy is necessary. Paul is saying to these people, before they repented, they had somewhat careless attitude towards sin. And when we read 1 Corinthians, they did. Careless attitude about sin. Instead of considering whether something was right or wrong before they took part, they just began to think, "Well, it's not really that bad, not all that serious, no big deal. Sure, let's have fun." But after repenting, what diligence it produced in you, they were beginning to ask themselves, "Now, wait a minute. Is this something a Christian ought to be involved in? I didn't blush enough. I had to change. If it's not, I don't want it part of my life." They began to be a lot more careful, a lot more diligent about those things. The second he mentions, a little more difficult, he says, "What clearing of yourselves," or as other translations put it, "what eagerness to clear yourself." Eagerness to clear away accusations, eagerness to prove innocence. It's a little harder to explain, but maybe I can put it into two words. You fess up. You fess up. I've visited those in prison, and almost universally when asked, "Why are you there?" "Well, I was with the wrong people at the wrong time, and I got caught up in things, and, you know, things happen." I haven't found one person to say, "I'm here because I was dumb. I screwed up. I made the mistake." I haven't found one person yet to do that. I'm sure there would be. I'm sure that there are. I haven't found anyone who says, "I can't blame anybody else but myself." We have to be open to God. We have to open ourselves to God. We have to clear ourselves with God. We have to fess up, especially to God. The third fruit of repentance says, "What indignation." This means a strong state of opposition and displeasure against someone or something judged to be wrong. The indignation here was not against Paul or anyone. They were upset with themselves, determined not to let those things happen again. I knew better. I didn't have to do that. I knew not to do that. I knew not to go there. And I won't do it again. I knew not to be in this situation. I did it. Nobody to blame but me. But I'll not do that again. There's that sense of indignation of, what was I thinking? The fourth one he mentions is what fear. Other translations say alarm, a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain or danger or evil. The people in Corinth, before they repented, made a very dangerous mistake of ceasing to fear sin. It seemed small, benign, harmless, maybe even appealing. But now they had come to recognize they needed to fear sin and not allow sin to be in their lives. A person who has truly repented recognizes that sin has power to destroy forever. Not just temporary. Sin has the power to destroy forever. In Florida one time, I was standing next to a palmetto bush. I think it was palmetto. It was a big spiky thing. I never was good with plants. Inside that plant, at the base of it was a black cottonmouth moccasin. It was his home, I guess. I was from here to the piano, maybe 5 feet, and I got close to see it, and then I went 10 feet away. I don't know about you, but if you're standing next to a viper, do you ever want to say, how close can I get to that viper before it bites me? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to stand that close. We have alarms built in our system that says, don't do that. Don't do that. The fourth one he mentions was what fear. We have an alarm system now that says, I'm not going to get close to sin. Sin is just not going to be part of my life. The fifth thing Paul mentions as a fruit of repentance, he says, what vehement desire. What vehement desire. Other translations call it a longing. To long for something with the implication of recognizing this is something you lack. We all know that the passage in Isaiah 59 says that sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. When I sin, I lack a relationship with God. I don't have a relationship with God. If there is no genuine repentance, you don't have a relationship with God. He says, Jesus Christ reminded him, he says, what do you think about those slain in Luke 13? Let me back up. What about those people who were in the Tower of Siloam and it fell and killed all these people? Were they worse than others? He says, if you don't repent, you'll die likewise. Basically, he's saying, if you don't repent, God leaves hands off. Hands off, meaning you don't have a relationship with God. If you don't repent, you don't have a relationship with God, and it's that important. And when we truly repent, we come to realize that relationship has been harmed by sin, and we long to see it restored. We long to have it back. That's why we talk about vehement desire. When we're in the midst of our own sins, we don't see or recognize the separation. But when we repent, we become acutely aware of it, and we long to heal the breach between us and God, and that's going to show itself with a renewed zeal for prayer and Bible study and fasting. The sixth fruit, of course, is zeal, to have a deep concern or devotion to someone or something. A truly repentant person rededicates himself or herself to the commitment that he has made at baptism. Our lives are to be devoted to God and His way. In no halfway measure is adequate. No halfway measure is adequate. And the last one he mentioned is vindication. Other translations say a readiness to see justice done. And another translation translated it simply as by the word punishment. It's an unusual thing. One of the commentaries puts it this way. We want to see punishment as rightly deserved, to give justice to someone who has been wronged. In other words, there is a duality to this word. It includes both the concept of willing to accept and any appropriate discipline and a desire to make things right with the ones who are wronged by our sins whenever possible. We're willing to accept punishment from God, correction from God, because God has our best interest at heart. So the question is, how did you do? How would you do when you take that before God in your evaluation? Looking at the fruits, we have to ask ourselves, how did we do? For most of us, I hope that we see that we are closer to God. We are more fully engaged in changing our lives. We have 8 days. A handful of time to look closely at ourselves, to prepare ourselves, to be open with God about ourselves, to bring ourselves before God, clothed in an attitude of repentance, of humility, knowing that God's goodness leads to repentance, that God wants us to repent, to be open before Him, that Jesus Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice so that we could partake of the Passover in a worthy manner. We have 8 more days to review our lives. I think it's just enough time.